So I invite you to turn there to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 16 through verse 25. And as you're turning there to Genesis chapter 1 and those verses, let me just remind you and say that if you get these first three chapters of Genesis wrong, it sets you on the wrong trajectory for the whole of the rest of Scripture. And in these very first verses of this book, we've observed that all that exists by the will of God. Apart from God, nothing was made that was made. All of creation points us to God. All of creation glorifies Him. That's a humbling thing, because what it means on the other side of that is that life is not ultimately about you. It is about God. It is about God. He is the first. He is the highest being. All things exist and are sustained by the good pleasure of Almighty God. And this Creator God is revealed to us, even here in these opening verses, as the triune God. God the Father, created through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us, indeed, doesn't he, that creation reveals to us the attributes of God. And then he spells some of that out for us, His eternal power. And then what else? His Godhead. That's a reference to the Trinity. Creation reveals that our God, the Creator God, is triune. It's only because of man's sinfulness that he does not accept through creation that God is a triune God, the God of Scripture. And it was in this very first day of creation that we began to observe that there is a physical structure, a particular structure to creation that God uses to create the universe that is replicated in the spiritual structure that God has ordained for the life of man as well. And so we find Paul declaring, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, and this will be our text this evening, by the way, that it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's why we read in places like 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. A new creation. And in our last study, we observed that the creation of the great lights that God hung in the firmament to govern the day and the night, the sun and the moon, the governing bodies of day and night, are part of that physical, spiritual structure that runs throughout Scripture. And God often speaks in terms that we might call, when He speaks in judgment, in terms that we might call decreation or destruction when He brings judgment upon the nations. But that even these creation of the sun and the moon helps us to understand. And so He'll speak of the sun and the moon being darkened, and the stars falling from the sky. And he uses that to speak of the rulers of the nations being brought low. And of course, Proverbs tells us that God raises up kings and brings them down. Well, we come then to a turning point today, day 5. Day 5 of creation, and it brings us to the creation of the living creatures. Not that the vegetation wasn't living, but to living creatures, these breathing creatures. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But first, let us pray and then we'll read. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would bless the hearing and the preaching and the reading of your word to your people's hearts this morning. And to those who are not your people, if there are any here, that you would open their eyes to behold wonderful things from your word for your own glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word again, beginning at verse 16, which is a section we looked at last time, and then covering the creation of the living creatures down through verse 25. This is the word of Almighty God. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and rule over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, to this point, all that has been created is what we might call inanimate creation. But in verse 20, we are told, then God said, let the water abound with an abundance of living creatures. God's moving this creative work, and we've noted this all along. He's moving this creative work toward the culmination of creation, the creation of man, that apex of his creation, the crown. Professor Douglas Kelly of RTS likens day four, which those early verses we read that we looked at last time, to adding lights outside the house that God is building for man. And then on day five, he sees the addition of some new inhabitants compatible perhaps to furnishings inside the house. And he states, the work of the fifth day may be summarized in two major actions, the creation of conscious life and the blessing of that life, which would ensure the presence of inhabitants in the newly completed house. Now, the first occurrence in Scripture of the word life or living is found here in verse 20. It's the word, the Hebrew word nephesh, and it can be translated a couple different ways, often as living soul or living being. For example, in chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathed into man's nostrils, remember that, we're getting there, believe it or not, where God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. However, that phrase nephesh can simply mean that which breathes. That which breathes. It doesn't mean that animals have souls in the same sense that man has a soul that relates to God as he's made in the image of God. Henry Morris describes this phrase as the principle of consciousness or the entity of conscious life, which would henceforth be an integral part of every animal being, including man. It's important that we not confuse the principle of conscious life with what is the image of God in man in particular. And the writer of Ecclesiastes notes that the spirit of the sons of men go upward and the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth. So if you're wondering if your dog or cat is going to be in heaven, I'm sorry to disappoint you. No. But I'm also happy to tell you, you will not be disappointed when you arrive in heaven because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Having said that, we should also see that there is an upward movement. And again, we've noted this too, the scale of God's creative activity, the creation now on day five, moving up to the creation of living creatures. It's the highest level, if you will, of God's creative activity to this point. The renowned Old Testament scholar Leupold writes, on the whole, an entirely new type of being has just come into existence. Creatures that breathe and are animated and have power of their own volition to go from place to place. To give existence to such is the peculiar prerogative of God and is a monumental, epic-making achievement that deserves to be described by the verb, and he created. As the opening of verse 21 does, verse 21, so God created out of nothing. Now, those who hold to the theory of evolution love to hypothesize that living creatures evolved out of some primordial waters and that the fish developed some sort of appendages or legs and walked out of the waters onto the land, and that land creatures developed wings so that they could fly, and thus birds evolved. And to add to that confusion, the King James Version says, this is how the King James translates it, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. And the New King James, let the waters abound. Let the waters spring forth abundantly in the King James, the moving creature that hath life and fowl, that they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And when it says, let the waters bring forth, you can imagine that some have tried to use an evolutionary interpretation of that. Although that was never intended, because we can see in verse 21 clearly that God created every living creature that moves then, but the more literal translation, it's a problematic translation anyway. The more literal translation of verse 20 is this. Let the waters swarm with swarming things, which is really close to the way that the ESV translates it. And it's a parallel to a similar figure of speech that was found back in verse 11, where a literal translation would be, let the earth vegetate with vegetation, and let the waters swarm with swarming things. And the point is that there is no principle of life inherent in the inanimate water itself or in the earth itself. Life requires a creator to speak it into being. Life requires a creator to speak it into being. And so there's no such thing as Mother Earth. There is only the Father God who created all things. So verse 21 is an expanded explanation, if you will, of verse 20. Verse 20 articulates God's intent. And then we move to verse 21, and it articulates how God fulfills this intent of his will. And again, Scripture already informing us multiple times of the sovereignty, the majesty, the power and might of God. It's one of the things that I've really been struck with going through this, how in the first chapter and in these first early verses even, so many basic doctrines of Scripture are set before us for the very first time, if we simply have eyes to see. And here, what God intends, he brings to pass. What God intends, he brings to pass. Nothing can prevent him from carrying out his sovereign purposes. And so when God spoke, immediately the oceans, the lakes, the rivers, the streams teemed with all kinds of swimming creatures, from the smallest organism to the great sea creatures, even those sea creatures that we don't really, even really know how to identify, those sea monsters, the behemoth and leviathan. And we see that God spoke, and the skies were filled with every kind of bird flying across the face of the firmament. Now, the fish filled the waters, but it doesn't say the birds filled the firmament, but rather they fly across the face of the firmament. And if you remember back to our discussion of the firmament, the expanse, that would be what we would call outer space, and they cannot get into outer space, but they fly across the face of it, as it were. And then note the parallels, too. We talked about some of these last time, the parallels that exist between days 2 and 3 and days 5 and 6. So if you're noting in the verses there, what happens in day 2 and 3 and how that parallels with day 5 and 6 of creation. On days 2 and 3, God divides the waters above from the waters below. And then the waters below, he creates the seas and the heavens, two parts, two realms of nature. And then on days 5 and 6, he fills those two parts, those two realms, those two natural realms with living things. By way of contrast, and we've noted this as well, the framework hypothesis, that's a view that says in Genesis we're not seeing an historical account, but a literary account, and we touched on some of that earlier. It builds its hypothesis on parallelism as well, but a different parallelism, a supposed parallelism between triads. And let me point that out to you and show you some of the problems with this parallelism. A supposed parallelism between triads between days 1 and 3 and days 4 and 6. And so according to the framework hypothesis, if you're looking at days 1 through 3, they say it sets forth three realms of creation, and that days 4 to 6 set forth the rulers of those three realms of creation. Let me get into it in a little more detail. For example, day 1 has the realm of light and darkness. And day 4 has the sun and the moon, which rule the day and the night. Day 3 sets before us the realm of the dry land called earth. Day 6 sets before us man, God's ruler, God's vice regent on the earth, who is to have dominion over it. So far, so good, right? In both of these parallelisms, Scripture actually uses the language of ruling in these realms. However, in this supposed parallelism of day 2 and day 5, the fish and the fowl, as we're looking at them this morning, are never referenced in terms of ruling over anything. They're simply said to multiply and to fill. But whatever else can be said about them, they are not said to rule. And so that parallelism breaks down in this third realm here and with these creatures. Meredith Klein an early proponent of the framework hypothesis. His parallelism falls even more apart and gets rather messy, and indeed, I believe he's reading into the text to make it fit. Let me show you that. Furthermore, the sun and the moon created on day four, designated as governors of the day and the night, are not actually placed in any space created on day one. That would be the parallelism he's trying to make, but rather in the firmament, which is created on day two. And then the realms of the birds and the fish created on day five, they don't come into being on day two, but on day three. And I know all of this, and you may not be very familiar with the framework theory, and that's okay. I note all of this for this main point, and that is to say that when one seeks to come up with a theory that tries to harmonize secular scientific theories with biblical data, it is always the biblical data that will suffer. When men try to make unbelieving scientific assumptions and scripture fit together, it's always the Bible. You'll see this. It's always the Bible that takes the back seat, and we cannot allow that as Christians. And in my view, that's what's happened in this framework hypothesis, at least as advanced by Klein. There are nuances in that, and many fine brothers and sisters who hold to that view, but pointing out the problems with Klein's position there. Next, notice the statement found in verse 21, that when God created the living creatures, he created them according to what? According to their kind. Now here we have a little more linguistic trouble, because it is here that evolutionists think they found the chink in the armor of biblical creationists. And part of that goes back to an old translation, to Jerome's translation, his Latin translation of the Bible, and you know what that's called, the Vulgate. The Vulgate. And he translated the Hebrew word kind there as species, or genus, genera in the plural. And so some people suggest today that the word species is the equivalent of the word kind. The word species today, and how we define species today, is the equivalent of the word kind found in verses 21 and 24 and 25. But that's not the case. It's not the case. Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, has a PhD in physical chemistry, earned honors in physical and inorganic chemistry, as well as in condensed matter physics and nuclear physics. I don't even know what that is. But in other words, Dr. Sarfati is not a dummy. He's also the author of the book entitled The Genesis Account, which if you want to read an incredible refutation of evolutionary theory, that's a good one to read. He writes, There is another term, biological species, which means a population of organisms that can interbreed to produce fertile offspring, but that cannot so breed with other biological species. Each biblical kind would therefore have originally been a distinct biological species. So he's saying the way we use the word species today isn't the same, but we do have a term that fits with our understanding of what's being said here in the Genesis account. It's the term biological species. Creationists point out that the biblical kind, that word kind, is often larger than one of today's definitions of species, what people think of as the definition of a species in science today. And he goes on to point out that the biblical word kind is broad enough to allow species as well as genus, family, and order. So a wolf, for example, could interbreed with other members of the canine family, not just with other wolves of his species, as we think of that word today, but he could not interbreed, for example, with a cat. A tiger could interbreed with other members of the feline family, but not with a wolf. And that's why we get variations within those families. End of quote. Richard Dawkins, atheistic evolutionist, devotes a lot of one of his chapters in his book to proving that species change. But he's using the term as it's understood today. And that some new species thus defined have arisen. That, according to him, disproves the Bible. But really, if you look at this carefully, look at it, scripture and in biology, all he has done is really displayed his God-hating bias. Since he knows full well, because he is a well-studied scientist, he knows full well that mutations within a biological species is not evolution. As a side note, this discussion, you can imagine, comes up again when we talk about Noah and the kinds of animals and all of that. But just to say, we need to use biblical definitions. Well, how is it that living beings reproduce only after their kind? with the biblical understanding there. Here we are confronted again, as we have it every day of creation, with the awesome mind and power of the Creator. God has placed into living beings an amazing information storage, retrieval, transmission system called DNA. Not only are living beings enormously complex organisms, they also contain in the cells of which they are formed the information needed to replicate themselves. That is astonishing. Even Dawkins admits there is enough information capacity in a single cell to store the Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, three or four times over, in one single human cell. Now, thinking back to your biology class, about how many cells are in the human body? Well, only about 100 trillion. If we were to use today's computer technology, we would say that each of those human cells contains about 3 gigabytes of information, and you have 100 trillion of them. And it's that information that God causes a living being then to reproduce after its own kind, to replicate itself. And so to use the analogy of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the information found in that 30-volume set, which is just about a quarter of the information in one cell, the information found in that 30-volume set is in the form of ink molecules on a paper. But there's nothing inherent, there's nothing in the ink molecules themselves that made them form into letters, into words, into phrases, into paragraphs, into an organized 30-volume set of information. It was not produced by a random ink spill. It didn't happen by chance over a vast long period of time. Rather, the information of that 30-volume set of the Encyclopedia Britannica was imposed on the ink molecules through the tool by an outside source. And likewise, there is nothing in the chemistry of DNA that would make the various pieces of information in these cells simply form together in any kind of determined way. As the Britannica had intelligent writers that produced that information, so the DNA information in the cells of living beings had an original writer, programmer, creator, God himself. Now that's great evidence. It's an encouragement to the believer. But one problem with the intelligent design argument is in identifying the intelligent designer, who he is. God's word tells us who he is. He is God, the creator, the triune God, the God of the Bible, God alone. In 1999, Paul Davies, the astrophysicist and evolutionist, wrote in The New Scientist, "We now know," and this has just been amplified over the last decade, "we now know that the secret of life lies not with the chemical ingredients as such, but with the," note the word, "with the logical structure and organization and arrangement of the molecules. Like a supercomputer, life is an information processing system. It is the software of the living cell that is the real mystery, not the hardware." And then instead of admitting that there is a divine mind, that there is logic, which he just said, behind that mystery, he instead asked the question, how did stupid atoms spontaneously write their own software? And then he answers his question this way: nobody knows. And he admits, there is no known law of physics able to create information from nothing. But by all means, we must not admit that there is a creator God. Professing themselves to be wise, Paul says, they became fools. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, exchanging the truth for a lie. Well, it leads us to another issue, a final issue to address this morning. Note that after each statement of God's creation, after each type of living creature, what does he say about it? He saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. In verse 21, even after creating the great sea creatures, and in verse 25, after God makes the beasts of the earth, God saw that it was good. There was a time when Adam and Eve could sit on the shores of the ocean and watch these giant sea creatures frolicking in the ocean, and they could have marveled at the greatness and majesty of God, their creator. They would have seen one of these giant dinosaurs walking by and marveled, and they wouldn't have been afraid. They would have been delighted at God's creative genius. Maybe they could have even ridden on one of these beasts. But as you read on in the Old Testament, you often find the great sea creatures and these beasts associated with evil, right? And with rebellion. For example, in Psalm 74, Leviathan and the great sea serpents are references to Egypt, when Egypt enslaved the people of Israel. It says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces." We read as well in Isaiah 27, "In that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." And when you come to the New Testament, you find some similar kind of language, don't we? Paul speaks, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:32, of those who opposed him as, there were people that opposed him as Ephesus, and he speaks of them as evil beasts. Peter speaks in 2 Peter 2:12 of those who, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Jude uses similar language, Jude verse 10. "These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves." And then in Revelation 13:4, "So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beasts, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" There's a lot of weird stuff out there. And we should never suppose that the sea monsters or the great beasts of the earth were some kind of mythological beings opposed to God or in revolt against him. They were as natural and as good as the rest of the creatures. They were formed in their proper time and place by the word of the Creator, in order that they might fulfill his purposes, his will, like all other created beings. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 148, a psalm that we enjoy singing a lot, in verse 7, he commands the great sea monsters to praise the Lord. And so what happened? What happened? Why are those things that God created good, why are they associated later with evil? Very simply, it is sin. Sin that has brought a catastrophic change to all of the created order. It was man's sin that brought a curse upon the great created realm that God had made to be a well-appointed home for man. It was sin that changed man from enjoying the great sea creatures to fearing them. Death came into the world by one man's sin. And man now lived in fear of death. The sea creatures and the great beasts of the earth had the power to crush man. And so they become a symbol to Israel of those powers that were arrayed against them, that could crush them. Sin is always the problem. Sin is always the problem. From the great devastating cosmic effects of that original sin to the effects of our own individual sin, sin always works its destructive effects in our lives and in the lives of all of creation. And so even if we find a zero emissions production and transportation process, sin will still be the problem in this created realm. You see, Satan is unable to create anything himself. And so he must take what God has created, what God has declared good, and twist it. He must pervert it. He must abuse it, using the very creation that God has made to then lead man in rebellion against God. That's why oftentimes in Scripture we have those warnings to be careful about those things that are actually good, because we can twist them and pervert them and make them idols. Because Satan will twist what is good, we'll do that with what is good and use it against God. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. If we weren't so blind, if we weren't so dead in sin, if we could really understand the destructive effects of sin, perhaps we would be less inclined to give in to it. But all you have to do is look at those first three chapters of Genesis. Look at the destructive effects in those first three chapters of sin on the world, on the whole universe. And you see what sin can do. But Christ came into this world to overturn the works of Satan, to crush the serpent. Christ came to this earth to conquer the evil work of the devil. Not only to restore man to a right relationship with God, to bring him in submission to God, but also to restore all of creation, the whole created order, to lift the curse under which all of creation groans. And perhaps that most encouraging chapter of the Bible, it is certainly for me, Romans chapter 8, it tells us there in Romans chapter 8 that curse is going to be lifted one day, and we will see the glory of God like we've never seen before. And it's why Isaiah, when speaking of the reign of the Messiah, prophesying the reign of the Messiah, he speaks of the nursing child playing where? Over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And every mother shudders a little bit. And the lion will lie down next to the lamb. Sin's destructive forces are going to be overcome by the power of the risen Messiah. When the last enemy has been placed under the feet of Christ, the curse will be lifted from the earth, and every living being will once again declare the praises of God. Once again, God will look at all that he has created and declare it very good, indeed better than the beginning. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. And with Christ, united to Christ, no more destructive effects of our sin. No more fearing the great sea serpents. No more fearing the beasts of the earth. No more fearing death itself. No more sin. It will be even better than the beginning. Christ is sovereign over all, having created all that exists, and his death upon the cross, having paid the penalty for our sin, so that we need not fear physical death. We need not fear even that great beast out of the pit. It has no power over us. He has no power over us if you've placed your faith, your trust in Christ. There is no power of hell, no scheme of man that can ever pluck you from his hand. And what it means is that, as you know, eagerly, we wait eagerly, and sometimes with groaning. Yes, dear saints, sometimes with groaning. We look forward to that day when heaven and earth are one. When once again the beasts of the field and the great sea creatures right alongside you and I will give praise to the magnificent Creator God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Let us pray. Father, how we look forward to that day when heaven and earth will be one, when no longer will sin work its destructive effects, when no longer will there be fear of any created thing, but all will be in perfect harmony because of Christ. And so we look forward to that day. We thank you for the promise of its coming. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.